And our Lord and our God, we are so grateful for what your Son Jesus has done for us, that our sins have been washed white as snow. You've removed them as far as the east from the west. You've forgiven us. And because of that, we look forward to the day we could spend eternity with you in heaven. We thank you. We praise you for this day and this time together. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I love that we serve a promise-giving, promise-keeping God. Would you agree? We serve a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And consistently throughout our scriptures, he has given promises to his people of what's to come. And he has consistently kept those promises. But have you noticed that even though he's sovereign God, creator of the universe, ruler of all, he could just make things happen, he decides and chooses to not do that. Often he uses you and me to further his will. Which is incredible to me that he would consider using me in any of his will. I'm not so surprised he uses you. Like, you are good people, but I'm surprised he uses me. But the fact is, he uses us to fulfill his promises. And oftentimes, what we see as negative situations in our life is really God just refining us in our sanctification or preparing us to serve him more. Now, I know it's easier to look back on those negative situations and see how God was working and putting things together. It's not easy, but it's easier. We see his providence in that. Although we don't always get to understand exactly why he's let us come through these dark times, we do sometimes see this, we get understanding in these difficulties. And yet we know for sure that even though things are dark and going bad in our life, we know he's still working, he's still fulfilling his will. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God is working. And as I was preparing for this morning and for this new series we're going to be entering into, I read an article by Sam Amati, who he uses a phrase which I think encapsulates this concept of God's providence and promises, and that sort of highlights our series we're coming into this morning. He puts it this way. He says, God's providence secures God's promises. God's providence secures God's promises. And we're going to see again and again over these next weeks and a couple months the way God has used, he's made things happen within his people to fulfill his promises. We're going to be in an Old Testament narrative for these next weeks. In fact, we're going to be looking at one of the probably the most popular Old Testament stories, not just within the church, but within the wider culture as well. We're going to look at the epic story of Joseph, the one they call the dreamer. The story is found in Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis 50. If you have your Bible, I want you to open up Genesis 37 this morning. The funny thing is that we look at this as the story of Joseph. But really, as our passages begin this morning, we find out it's actually not about Joseph. It's actually about Jacob. Verses 1 and 2 of 37 say this, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob." And so these next chapters, while it sort of focuses on Joseph, is really about Jacob, as Jacob is one of those, you know, the big three, right? We often hear about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, this is about Jacob. And so while we're in this storyline for the next little while, what we're in is what the genre is really narrative. It's a story. And we often think of the Bible, it's got, you know, different kinds of writings. There's poetry, right? Our Proverbs, our Psalms, our wisdom are types of poetry. We've got prose, right? So letters and essays, epistles. But narrative is what makes up most of the Bible. Most of the Bible, about 70% of our Bible, is actually stories. And so it's really important. You look at Jesus even, how he taught the people he was with. He told them stories, parables, hoping that those parables would help his hearers understand what he's teaching them. And this really makes sense to me when you think about it. I think we are a people, humanity is wired for story. We all love a good story. Just look at those great novels of the past, right? The epic films of the present. Every one of them follows the same story cycle. And when it follows the story cycle, you understand that it's happening. You may not realize it, but when a story doesn't follow the story cycle, you know that as well. When it ends poorly, you're kind of like, that didn't feel right. There's a reason for that. Think about this right now. Like, think about your favorite maybe crime drama, if you watch crime dramas. In the span of an hour or less, right, the writer, the director, the actors, they take you on a journey through the same old cycle. Imagine this. The scene opens up with a couple walking down the beach. Everything's great. It's sunny, and the waves are lapping up onto the shore. It's wonderful. And then they come across a body. And the body's just there, and they don't know how it got there. And all of a sudden, the tension begins. We now know what this hour is going to be about. They're going to have to find out who this body is and how it came to be here. The tension's been revealed. The police, the detectives, whoever's doing this is going to be looking for clues. And you know that the suspect they find in the first few minutes is likely not the suspect, right? It's a bit of a ruse. And then with about 10 minutes left, they reveal who the killer is. They bring them to justice. And everything comes back to that scene on the beach, the couple holding hands walking down on the sand, right? Does that sound like every story you've ever heard and enjoyed? Pretty much. That's the same stories. And I'm sorry if I've ruined the stories for you, but that's how they all work. And we love that. There's this idea from perfection, right, on the beach and everything is going well, to tension, to increased tension, to solution and back to perfection. The story of Joseph is like that. And it's why it's one of the most popular stories out there. I mean, it really became popular. Andrew Lloyd Webber's amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Anyone ever seen that on stage? Really? Nobody's really? I've seen a couple of hands. A couple of you I went with to see it. It really is a popular show. I'm going to go down this path for a second. In the genre of Joseph musicals, there's actually three that I like, okay? And I'll tell you, Technicolor Dreamcoat is actually my third favorite. And people kind of look at me like, really? Like, that's a pretty incredible story. It is. It's a pretty incredible story. It's a wonderful production as a musical, if you like that. But the problem with the Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat is this. The hero of the story in that story is Joseph. The hero in the story of Joseph is actually God. This is why I like the other two better. So my second favorite, I know you want to know the second favorite now, is Joseph from Sight and Sound Theaters in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Has anyone ever been there? A few, good. Yeah, I love going there. Been there a number of times. It's an incredible story. It's more accurate. But my favorite holds a place in my heart is from the early 80s and the mid 90s. It's called Dreamer, the epic story of Joseph. This is the musical I toured with for 1994. And so it's got a special place in my heart. I got to travel around Canada. Actually, anyone ever, we did this show at Lake Mount on QEW back in 1994, if you were around. We did a concert there. And I remember I got to drive the coach, the tour bus that day. That was kind of exciting for me. Just in the parking lot for a second. It wasn't legal, but I could do it. And if you really want, I can send you the link to watch this. It's cheesy 90s Christian musicals, just so you know, but it still brings back a tear sometimes. That's my favorite Joseph story. Okay, enough of that though. Let's get back to the actual Bible here. So we are we're at the end of Genesis, and this part of the book, Genesis itself lays the groundwork for the beginning of time, how God created. It helps us understand how we got to the place we are with sin. It helps us understand why the world we live in is the way it is. But it also tells us how God began working out his plan of redemption for us. How he was going to set into place a way to bring humanity back to him. God's providence secures God's promises. From the creation of Adam and Eve to sin to the calling of Abraham as the patriarch of the people of God through Isaac and now through Jacob and his sons, we can look back and see how God has been calling us back to him from the beginning of time. And this focus on the generations of Jacob really focused on two of the sons. It's really on Joseph and Judah. We're not going to look at the Judah story in chapter 38, but really we're going to look at the Joseph part of Jacob's story and how God is continuing to fulfill his promise to his people through Jacob and Joseph. God is always working out his plan. And it continues all throughout the Old Testament. It continues into the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it continues on even in the launch of the church and continues on today as we are the ones God uses for his will. Most of the promises in the Old Testament and the Bible have been fulfilled. We're still waiting for one. And we look forward to the day that that will come. That's when Jesus returns for his people. So this is our introduction to the story of Joseph. We'll be looking at this till the end of June. So let's walk through the scenes in chapter 37. Just this one chapter today. Chapter 37, we begin in the first four verses where we see the scene as being set, right? The scene is being set for our story. We meet some of the players. We understand what's going on. Verse, like I've read to you, verse 1 and 2, these are the generations of Jacob. We also meet Joseph in this part of the story. We find out Joseph, who is the great-grandson of Abraham. Joseph is 17 at this point, we're told. He's the 11th son. He's the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob, we should note, had two wives, Rachel, whom he loved, and Leah, who he was tricked into marrying. And then he has two concubines, he has 12 sons, he has one daughter named Dinah. And we find as the scene opens, the brothers are all out tending the flocks. They seem quite faithful to their father, right? But Joseph is different. We're told early on here that he actually tattled on his brothers, gave a bad report about them. And because of this, the brothers didn't like him. In fact, it says they outright hated him. The tattling sure played a role in that, but we also learn that Joseph is the favored son, the most loved son of Jacob. Jacob loved him so much, he gave Joseph this special coat. We call it a coat of many colors. This is a coat that would have been normally set aside for royalty. It would have looked like a king would be wearing this. And Joseph likely wore this around, almost taunting his brothers. And so they hated him. We begin to see this tension begin in this story. This large family, the matriarchal lines have been drawn. The sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel. And then we see the hatred for Joseph, that most beloved son. We come to verse 5 and scene number 2, the first dream. It says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said, listen to this dream, guys. I had a dream last night. We're all out in the field, and we're binding the sheaves. And all of a sudden, my sheaves sort of stood up straight, and your sheaves all bowed down to mine. Joseph doesn't give them an explanation of what that means, but they're no fools. And they say, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph doesn't make it easy. He actually makes things worse for himself. And it's no wonder that they hated him even more because of this. You think that'd be enough, but no, he goes on. There's a second dream, scene number 3, second dream. A second retelling with a similar story. This time, they invite Jacob in to hear this dream. It sounds out of this world. He says, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars are bowing down to me. This time, as if it was out of this world, outer space, the sun, the moon, 11 stars are all bowing down to Joseph. Jacob this time is incredulous. Are you serious, Joseph? Like, really? Your brothers, your mom and I are going to bow down before you? And with that, Jacob rebukes his son. But deep inside, this still is his favorite son. It says in verse 11, but his father kept the saying in mind. Almost like Jacob is like, I can't believe you're saying this, but but maybe it's true. Maybe this really will happen. He didn't like it, but he knew the stories his father Isaac had told him. He knew the stories about his grandfather Abraham. And if dreams are of a divine origin, which they would have believed, well, maybe. We enter scene 4. It's, go check on your brothers, I've called this one. It seems the brothers don't always want Joseph around. They don't really want his help, obviously. So they go, they take the flocks, and they go off to Shechem. And Jacob calls Joseph in. And in verse 14, he says to this, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and the flock, and bring me word. You catch a theme here from Jacob, from Joseph? Jacob says, go find your brothers, check on them, and bring me back some word. Let me know what's going on. What are they doing? It seems like a bad idea. I mean, Joseph is already hated by his brothers for tattling on them earlier. And now he's being sent by his father to go intentionally do the same thing. But Joseph, being obedient to his father, he goes. He goes to Shechem, but he doesn't find his brothers there. He finds another guy there, and he says, have you seen my brothers and all their flocks? Would have been pretty easy to see them. It would have been a lot. And so the guy says, no, they went off to Dothan. They went off to Dothan. And so Joseph leaves them and heads in the direction of Dothan. And as he gets closer to Dothan, he sees the flocks. He sees his brothers, but his brothers also see him coming. Hard to miss the coat of many colors. They've quite enjoyed the time away from Joseph, from Jacob, without him telling them their dreams. And who knows, maybe he had more dreams he's going to come tell us now. But before he even reaches them, the brothers hatch a plan. In verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams. This quote itself gives us some insight into how much the brothers hated Joseph. They see him coming, and they're not like just annoyed and rolling their eyes. They have so much hatred for him. Like, let's just kill him. Let's just be done with him. We won't have to worry about this dreamer anymore. But we meet someone else in this part of the story. In verse 21, we meet the oldest brother, Reuben. Reuben's the eldest son of this whole clan, so he had some special place. He would have had some special responsibility. He was the true eldest son. And I don't know if it's because Reuben actually has a soft spot in his heart for his little brother, or if it's simply because he doesn't want to have to answer to his dad. But he suggests to the other brothers, when he hears their plan, that maybe we could save Joseph from death. Verse 21, let's not take his life. Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. What Reuben doesn't tell his brothers is that if we put him in the pit, I can come back later and rescue him from there and send him on his way and everything will be fine. And Joseph finally arrives and to his brothers, and they have this mob mentality setting in, so they rip the coat off of him, they throw him into the pit. And this pit is a cistern where it usually would hold water, but this pit was dry, there was no water in it. This is the beginning of Joseph's journey down. He hasn't really had a chance to do anything yet to cause their hatred this day. Him just showing up was enough for them to do this to him. I'm sure he tries to climb out. I mean, who wouldn't? I'm sure he's there calling for them, trying to get them to come pull him out of there, but to no avail. And so he sits down in the pit, waiting for the worst. And I can imagine Joseph sitting there pondering his own fate, his own life. The treatment of his own flesh and blood, hardly could understand it. But also the dreams. The dreams were considered like divine origin. So he had these two dreams that sort of told him he's going to rise up. He's going to be some kind of ruler, even if it's just over his own family. What of these dreams? Surely sitting in this pit is the opposite of what those dreams are saying. I can see him crying out to God, saying, why? Joseph doesn't get an answer here. And really, he doesn't get an answer anytime soon as to why this is happening. Have you seen that in your own life? Where you think you've got these plans, you know what's happening in life, and all of a sudden it seems like things turn for the worst. You sense God calling you to something, but that something doesn't come. We ask why, but God doesn't seem to answer. At least not in the way that we want him to. We'll have to keep an eye on Joseph and what he comes to in this. A little time goes by, and the brothers must have been tired from ripping off his coat and throwing him in the pit, because it tells us the next thing is they sit down to eat. Could you imagine having your brother in a pit and sitting down to eat and hearing him cry and call for you and want help? Didn't seem to faze these guys. They sat down and they ate. And while they're sitting there eating, they're looking and they see a caravan coming by. The caravan's coming from Gilead. It's on the way to Egypt. They're going to sell their gum, their balm, their myrrh. And Judah has a bright idea. Verse 26 and 27. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Judah actually gets it a little bit. We can't kill our brother. We shouldn't do that. But we can sell him to these guys coming through on their way to Egypt. So they agree. And they sell Joseph to these Ishmaelites coming by. And they love this idea. They get rid of Joseph without having to kill him. And they get a couple of shekels each, 20 shekels, which is a going rate for a teenage slave. These Ishmaelites are also called Midianites in this story. And what we have is it's the same people. The Ishmaelites is a more specific part of the Midianite tribe. We have to understand who the Ishmaelites are. The Ishmaelites are actually distant relatives of these guys. Ishmael was Abraham's first son, right? Abraham had the son Ishmael, but that was not the son that God's promise was coming through. God's promise was coming through Isaac. And these brothers are all from the line of Isaac. But the Ishmaelites come from Ishmael. These are like their third cousins. They're going to sell their brother to their relatives. And so they strike this deal with them. They haul Joseph out of the pit and they send him on his way. Like they're wiping his hands and muttering, "So much for his dreams. See where your dreams come to now." And the tension in Joseph's life increases incredibly. Now, thankfully, he wasn't killed, but what's going to happen? What's Egypt going to be like? Here he is walking with this caravan, wondering, what's it going to be like? Where am I going to go? Am I a slave now? And what about the dreams? Reuben must have walked away because he didn't know what was going on. He comes back. We find in verse 29, he returns to the pit. And when he comes to the pit, Joseph's not there. And he thinks the worst. They were going to kill him. I'm surely they've killed him now. And what have I done? And I didn't have a chance to save him. He's distraught over the loss of his brother. He still doesn't know what's going on. So he comes to his brothers in verse 30. He says, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go? I can't go home and see Jacob. I can't go home and see my dad. I let my brothers kill another brother." Remember, Reuben's the one who convinced them to not kill Joseph in the first place. And now he's afraid that he'll have to answer for what's happened. And so the brothers resort to their previous plan. They take that robe and they rip it up and tear it up. They dip it in some blood of a wild animal. They return to their father, Jacob, and they show him the coat that's been torn. That's obviously the one that he had given to his son. He would have looked at it and recognized the pattern. He would have recognized the stitching. He knows for sure that this is Joseph's coat. He acknowledges that surely his son has died. And the brothers, trying to be a comfort to their dad, come around him with their wives and their sister, and they try to comfort him and console him. But Jacob refuses to be comforted. He says, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Jacob's running all the stories through his mind, all the things, the times of his son, his favorite son growing up, remembering his favorite wife who had passed away during the birth of Benjamin, his youngest son. I'm sure he's even now considering the dreams that Joseph had shared. Somehow these were now quaint little stories. And while Jacob mourns, Joseph arrives in Egypt. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Here we meet Potiphar, a man of nobility, a man of great importance. Being the captain of the guard, he has authority. And he's probably had to prove his strength, his courage to get to that point. And he has access to Pharaoh. Is Joseph going to be okay here? Is he going to thrive in this service, or is he going to be beaten and treated poorly? Have things just gotten worse? This is the cliffhanger ending for this week. Yeah, let's come back next week to find the rest of it. But throughout this story so far, throughout this chapter, Joseph's gone from the heights of being the favorite son, the most loved son. He's had this dream of being an authority over his brothers and his mom and dad. He's come from those very high place to being hated by his brothers, being mourned as dead by his father, and being sold into slavery by his relatives. Surely you can imagine what Joseph's feeling at this point. He had a future ahead of him. He could be asking, like, where did this thing all go wrong? I don't understand what's going on. Things were going so well. We have those same thoughts at times. Those same ideas. We have these sense that God's calling us to something, or we've got this future ahead of us. Sometimes we call it the good life. But then that dream fades. The incredible job is gone because of a company restructuring. The good health that you've assumed is knocked out from underneath you because of a dark spot on an x-ray or an ultrasound. And yet as Christians, we know God is sovereign. We know that it's going to be fine in the end. We cling to verses like I read earlier, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't make the journey into the darkness any easier. And sometimes we find ourselves in a place where the darkness makes a verse like that seem trite and cliche. We find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I want to point something out to us here. We met quite a few characters in our story so far, right? We met Jacob, we met Joseph and the brothers and Reuben and Judah and Potiphar. But did you notice who we didn't meet in the story today? We didn't meet God in our story today. I think it's intentional. God's not mentioned. And in one sense, that makes Joseph's situation all that much worse for him. In all the trouble he goes through, we don't know if he cried out to God or if he even felt the nearness of God. I mean, there's no verse here that says, and Joseph relied on the strength of the Lord. But know this, just because God's not mentioned in this chapter, he's still there. He is still working out his plan. He cares. God is still working in your life when it seems like it's spiraling downward. God is still working in your life when it seems to be spiraling downward. See, Romans 8:28 doesn't say that all things work out for your happiness. All things don't work out to your liking. No, all things work together for good, for ultimate good. And sometimes that ultimate good means difficulty for us. Even the most revered king in Israel, David, he surely experienced much of what Joseph's experiencing here. He went through seasons and situations where he wasn't always feeling the presence of God. But David had something. He had experienced and witnessed the Lord working in his life time and time and time again. And through all the seasons and all the things he'd been through, watching God work provided a confidence in God for David. And we don't know when in his life he wrote Psalm 27. He might have been fleeing from Saul for his life, right? Saul, the king, David, really the king's son-in-law. Saul hated him so much he tried to kill him on numerous occasions. And so David fleed. He tried to get away from Saul. He might have written it during that time. Or maybe he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, who was trying to take the throne from him. Regardless, in the midst of those terrifying seasons, he wrote these words, Psalm 27, 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. In the midst of fleeing for your life, David said, I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He trusted in God for better days ahead. He knew that God was working. He knew that God had this. But he also knew that I need to wait for the Lord. Have some patience. Be strong. It takes strength to be patient sometimes. Let your heart take courage. Remember the things from the past, the way the Lord's worked in your life before, and wait for the Lord. In the opening of our story so far, we've already seen a number of places where Joseph needed that moment to take that strength, to take courage, to be patient and wait for the Lord. Even when it looked like the end was drawing near, Joseph was surely asking God why. We all do this. Why? Like, why God? And Joseph doesn't get an answer here. Joseph doesn't even get an answer for quite a while. Then we fast forward a few hundred years and we meet another man asking a question. We meet Jesus on the night he's betrayed in the garden praying to his Father. Now he's not asking why, but he's asking what else. Remember this? Jesus asked his Father, could there not be another way? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In his humanity, Jesus would have loved another way. He knew what was coming. He knew the excruciating pain the cross was going to bring. And yet he willingly set aside his will for the sake of the Father's will. And because of that willingness, Jesus' death, being nailed to a cross, hanging there in full humiliation, dying, all because of my sin, all because of your sin. In a couple of minutes, we're going to take some time around the table in communion. I'd invite the worship team to come now. And while we sing, the elders are going to pass out the elements. Now, if you're someone who would say, I have trusted Jesus for my salvation, I am a Christian, take this time during the song to consider that. Check in with God. How are you? Do you have any unconfessed sin? Take this time. Prepare your heart before you take the cup. Now, if you're someone who would say, I'm not a Christian, I am not a Christ follower, then I would say just let the basket go by you. There's no shame in that. See, what we're going to do is for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, we're committed to Jesus. But can I ask you one question? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from crossing the line of faith in Christ? I mean, are there still questions you have? Are there things you don't understand and you'd love to know more? If that's the case, I'd encourage you to talk to someone. Maybe you have a friend here who can help you, or maybe come see one of the pastors or someone who's up front here. We can help you walk through some of these questions in your life. Do you even know what's holding you back? I'd encourage you to consider that this morning. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Joseph. And today, even as we look and see how he is seemingly on this downward trajectory where life does not seem to be going good, life is literally in the pits. And God, we don't see it in our passage today, but we know what's coming ahead. We know how you're going to step in, how you are going to save the day and show how everything that had happened was for a purpose. God, would you help us in our time as we have these dark moments where we don't see an out? We don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But God, would you remind us, gently whisper to us, let us know you are there in the midst of our darkness. Let us know that it's going to be okay. And as we sing now, Father, would you bring to mind those things that are keeping us from you? Would you prepare our hearts for us to take this communion? We pray in your Son's name. Amen.